All right, let us go to God's Word and open our Bibles to the book of Judges. And we are in chapter 8, got all the way to down to verse 9. And we're going to try to finish the chapter today to wrap up this story on Gideon. Of course, we all know what today is. It's Sunday, but it's just not any Sunday. It happens to be something major going on much later. You know, not that anybody around here would be interested in it, but when you talk about the world of team sports, whether it be collegiate or professional, whether it be football, baseball, basketball, whatever, I would even throw out hockey, but I don't think anybody understands hockey. I don't understand hockey. There is an old adage that proves itself true every year. It's not how you start the season that really matters. It's how you finish it.
Amen.
All right? And I remember when Mike Ditka signed Reggie Bush to the Saints, you would have thought the Saints had won the Super Bowl.
Amen.
And the season hadn't even started yet. They were celebrating in the streets. Of course, they didn't win the Super Bowl. They didn't even get close. But they had high hopes. They had great expectations.
Amen.
I would say unrealistic expectations. But that's the way it goes. In that process, you have big name signings, you have backroom trades, you have great training camps, you have endless chatter from countless pundits in newsprint, on the radio, on TV, and every bit of it is working the fan base up to an opening season frenzy. So your team may win all the preseason games, and it may actually win most of the regular season games, but if it doesn't make it to the playoffs, or if they make it to the playoffs but don't make it through the playoffs, nobody's really happy. You know, it's a disappointment. In the end, the only thing that really matters is, can they make it through the playoffs to the Super Bowl, or the World Series, or whatever it is? Can they be victorious all the way to the very end? The harsh reality in team sports is simply this. It's hard to finish strong. Just ask the New England Patriots.
Amen.
They had a perfect season. And then they lost the Super Bowl. Everybody forgets the perfect season. They were losers. Ultimately, they were losers. But it's the same thing when you're walking with the Lord. The same holds true. It is hard to finish strong when you're walking with the Lord. It's not impossible, but it is difficult.
Amen.
Take the kings of Judah, for instance. You read through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. You'll see some individuals who were standout individuals. We're not talking about the kings of Israel, because they were pagan from the get-go. But the kings of Judah, they had some that were really good. They were reformers, they were godly leaders, they were powerful examples, standing up for faithfulness and obedience to Yahweh. But then, as time goes on, life goes on, they just happen to pull some stupid stunts that damages their testimony. It ruins what they've been trying to do, and they still have a long way yet to go in their reign. Think of Solomon. Solomon, you couldn't ask for a greater king, a greater image of king and success, but his success ruined him. Asa, Jehoshaphat, you'd think with a name like Jehoshaphat, he would at least try to be good. Uzziah was a great king, fantastic king, but then he thought, well, hey, I'm a good king, I might be a good priest. And he tried to play the role of the priest, and God gave him something to remember his error. Hezekiah. All good kings, but they just didn't carry it on. But we don't have to wait until we get to the book of Kings or Chronicles to be disappointed by a leader that God chooses to use, because we have a glaring example of this right here with our man Gideon. And as we conclude the story of Gideon, we're going to notice an obvious change both in his attitudes and his actions. We're going to try to offer some insight as to how this could occur, and then we're going to look briefly at the effects that it has on those all around him. So, just to bring us up to date, last week we talked about the fact that Gideon, and his massive army of 300 men were given victory over the opposing army of 135,000 men. All right, and right away, if you're a mathematician, you should be able to see the difference. I know it might be difficult for some. They say that 5 out of 4 Americans have difficulty with fractions. I would be one of them.
5 out of 4.
5 out of 4. But the victory was theirs, and they pursued the remnant. But while they were pursuing the remnant of the army, 300 was pursuing 15,000, they were held up. They were held up by human weakness. They were held up by the pride of Ephraim. They were held up by the fear of the cities of Succoth and Penuel. Now, it's the power of God that fuels the work of God, but it is human weakness that hinders the work of God. And that's what we saw last week. And Gideon may have been put out by all these delays, but he shouldn't have taken too much offense at them, because in the end, it's going to be his own human weakness that hinders the work of God. And he doesn't just hinder God's work in Israel. He sets it back. He sets it back immeasurably. He loses all the gains that he made. Andrew Bonar, the Scottish Presbyterian pastor, said this, and it's important that we remember this: let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Because our weakness is still there. And we have to be careful. We have to watch out for it. So that brings us all the way up to verse 9. Let's read verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna, we'll just call them ZZ Top. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000. All who were left of the army of the people of the east. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. And then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. That's the best time to do it.
Amen.
They got their guard down. They've been running. Now, I must say that Karkor is about 100 miles east of the original battlefield. So you got to understand, these people have been moving. They have been moving. They've been running the whole way. But so has Gideon. Now they thought, well, we're 100 miles away. Let's take a break. Let's eat some supper. Gideon was hot on their trail. And he took this opportunity to mess up the camp. So verse 12, when Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them. And he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Now these two kings are attempting to escape back into the land of Midian with all they have left of their massive army, 135,000 down to 15,000. A lot easier to move, but still, they have a ways to go. We need to understand from this number that's left, 120,000 of their soldiers, of these warriors, were all done in by their own hand. The soldiers killed each other in their fear and their confusion. And this was all at the hand of Yahweh's divine direction. Now, Gideon was still in hot pursuit. Even after 100 miles, and you might begin to wonder, now why in the world would Gideon travel 100 miles to go catch these guys? Was it just the 300 that he was attacking with? Was it all the rest of the Israelite warriors that joined him at the end of chapter 7? The text doesn't say, but obviously Gideon has a burr in his saddle, and he is determined to capture these two kings. When he attacks the camp, he doesn't worry about the army. Everybody scatters and runs. That's how demoralized they have become. When Gideon attacks with whatever army he had, everybody just cuts and runs. They don't even try to put up a defense. They don't even try to resist him. They just take off. Gideon ignores the Midianite warriors, and he chases down the two kings. Curiously, he leads his men up the road of the nomads, and he executes a surprise attack. But verse 12 shows that Gideon wasn't really concerned with defeating the army. nor was he concerned with destroying the army. He just wanted those two kings. Now we have to ask ourselves, did Yahweh command Gideon to apprehend these two kings? Not in the passages that I read. God wanted Gideon to deliver Israel from the power of the Midianites. So, what was Gideon's motivation for going so far out of his way? We're going to see. We're going to see what's going on here. Well, let's look at verse 13. When Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle, from the ascent of Heres, he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Now, he just happens to capture a really smart guy with a good memory. Because if someone came and quizzed me on how many people were in this town and I want all their names, I'd be doing good to give 5 or 6. He gives all 77. So, verse 15 says, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? If you remember that last week?
Yeah.
He said, hey, we need help. Give us some bread, or we're not helping you. Those kings are still out there. And now he gets to come back and say, hey, you had a problem with us not having the kings. We got them now. Now you got a problem. Verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And we can assume that he taught them a lesson.
Amen.
A lesson that they would never forget. But look what it said in verse 17. And then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Now there's something going on here. Something's rotten in Denmark, I'd have to say. Because he's not fighting the Midianites anymore. He's not even fighting Canaanites. He's fighting Israelites here. These are his own people. Now he told them before, hey, I'm going to come back and I'm going to show you what for.
Amen.
And that's exactly what he's doing. But it seems like he's taking it a little bit too far, in my opinion. So the question is, was his pursuit of Zeba and Zalmunna a matter of personal pride? Was it kind of a, I'm going to show you, Succoth and Penuel, I'm going to show you who's got who? But when Gideon returns to Succoth, he teaches them a lesson. A lesson I'm sure they'll never forget. He threshed them with switches made from the desert thorns and the briars. Some theologians believe that he made them lay down on the ground and he threshed them. He drugged the thorns and briars over them in a cart, you know, without wheels, just kind of like until they were dead. But it doesn't say that. It just says he taught them a lesson. Either way, I wouldn't want to be there. Now, this public punishment served as a public rebuke, but the guys in Succoth really got off easy because Penuel suffered the greater loss. Gideon showed up over there and he actually tore down the defensive tower that they had in the city, and the Bible says that he killed the men of the city. Now, this may be, and some people have alluded to the fact that the men of Penuel weren't about to stand for Gideon tearing down their tower, so they offered armed resistance. And once you take up arms against a guy like Gideon, what you're asking for.
Amen.
And so the question that we have to ask here is, whose honor was Gideon really trying to defend? Was he defending Yahweh's honor? Yahweh didn't have any problem with these cities. Or maybe he was just trying to defend his own honor. It's hard to say, but it looks suspicious. It looks suspicious. Let's look at verse 18. So after he deals with those two cities, now he's going to deal with those two kings. And I believe in this passage from verse 18 to 21, we're going to start to get a little bit of insight of what's going on here. So verse 18, and he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And so they answered, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And then he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. And so Ziba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Ziba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Now we begin to see the true motivation that Gideon has been operating under in his pursuit and in his capture of these two kings. Because right here we find out that Gideon actually had brothers that were killed by or commanded to be killed by these two kings. So apparently when the Midianites were invading Israel, they were doing more than just eating up all the food. They were doing more than just harassing the Israelites and ravaging the countryside. It appears that they also committed some murderous atrocities against the Israelites as well. And this particular one happened to occur at Mount Tabor. Now, nowhere in the narrative have we been to Mount Tabor, but Tabor wasn't very far away from where the Midianite camp was. And so apparently Gideon's brothers had been arrested or picked up somehow or another, maybe because they resisted the Midianites. It's hard to say what went wrong or what happened dogmatically, but what we do see is that they were taken by the Midianites and they were executed. They were executed out of hand. Now Gideon's question to them in verse 18 is pretty straightforward enough. "Hey, what happened to those guys that you killed at Tabor?" But the answer, he said, what kind of men were they? The answer that they give, you're not sure if they're trying to flatter him or not. They're saying, "Well, they were good-looking guys. They looked like princes. They looked just like you. You know, they were upstanding citizens like you." Little did they know that they were talking about his brothers. And it would have taken a lot more than flattery to change the plans that Gideon had for these two guys. But what we need to understand that all the while Gideon has been pursuing these kings all across the Jordan Valley over miles and miles of wilderness, it wasn't in response to Yahweh's directions. It was simply to execute some concept of blood vengeance. That's what he was after. But even in verse 19, where he offers this oath, "As the Lord lives," it's suspicious. It sounds pious. You know, we all like to attribute what we're doing to being blessed by God. But in reality, it's nothing less than an offense of the... he's breaking the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain." We don't know if he would let him go or not. He had them. He most definitely wanted the stuff that they had. They were kings. All the things that they possessed belonged to him. And in reality, it just seems like an off-the-cuff comment that will sanctify his activity, his personal vendetta that he is going to engage in against these men. Verse 20 is curious, though. He commands his firstborn son to rise and kill them. Now, we don't know how old his firstborn son is, but the Bible says he was just a youth. He was a young guy. Probably not experienced in war. Probably not very experienced in handling a sword. Hey, why don't you go over there and... Now, who would do that? Who would ask their son to go execute somebody? Well, we need to understand the mindset of this day and age. In these days that we're talking about here, warriors died in battle all the time. So it wasn't the fact that someone died that was important, but how they died. That was what was important. It was how they died depended on what kind of legacy they would have. How they died depended on how their reputation would be observed throughout the rest of history. You remember Sisera. Sisera, earlier in the book of Genesis, how did he die? Well, he got nailed to the floor by a woman. And that was the greatest shame of all, to be killed by a woman. A warrior, well, they wouldn't stand for that. He didn't stand for it. He was laying down for it. Sisera's name was Mud because he died at the hand of a woman. In the next chapter, we're going to see another guy who takes drastic measures to ensure that same thing doesn't happen to him. Later on, we'll see that the King Saul is going to ask his armor bearer to kill him because he was wounded by the Philistines and he didn't want to be known as being killed by the Philistines. He'd rather be killed by an Israelite. In the end, his armor bearer wouldn't do it, so he had to fall on his own sword. He took his own life just so they couldn't say the Philistines killed him. Amen. These people would go to great lengths to ensure that their reputation was not besmirched. So how one dies was more important to them, obviously, than how one lived. And Gideon's command to his son takes all of this into account. To be a king and to be executed by a youth or a young person would be an immense shame, and it would cause irreparable damage to their legacy, both in Midian and in Israel. On the other hand, if you happen to be that youth, and you happen to be able to execute kings, you'd be rolling in the praise all of your life. You will always be known as the guy who killed Ziba and Zalmunna. You're the guy that took out ZZ Top. But it seems that Jether didn't quite have the stomach for killing yet. And all the praise and glory wasn't enough for him to say, yeah, I don't think I can handle that. Now, we got to consider what these two kings are thinking about as well. There was another important consideration. If this kid doesn't know how to handle a sword, well, their execution could be a slow, painful death. Can you get it right this time? You know, after about the fifth swing? And so we see they go from being congenial with Gideon to being defiant. Hey, you, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. Kill us yourself and prove you're a man. They're trying to goad him into, because they don't want that guy doing it. I mean, and so it works. Gideon does just that. But what we're seeing here is an image of a conqueror who is claiming the spoils of victory. Gideon takes the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of the royal camels and he takes them as his own. He's assuming something. And we're going to see what Gideon is assuming. But I haven't mentioned this before, but Gideon's name actually means hacker. Not a computer hacker, but someone who hacks or hews. We saw that right away when he took down the Asherah pole. He hacked it down. His second name that his father gave him is Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. So he's either known as a hacker or a contender, a contentious person. And it seems that he's finally living up to his name. But instead of hacking and contending with the enemy, he's hacking and contending with his own countrymen. And it's not really a pretty picture. Like I said before, something is rotten in Denmark. And Gideon is not living up to all of the fanfare. Well, let's move on, because verse 22 says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.'" Well, that sounds really upstanding. That sounds really honorable. That sounds noble on Gideon's part. But as we're going to see, he's saying one thing, but he's going to be doing another. Now, who is this that's coming to Gideon in verse 22? Was it the 300? We don't know. Was it just the tribe of Manasseh? Or maybe it was all the other tribes that were affected by the Midianite invasion? We don't know. The text only says it is the men of Israel. And so we have to take it at face value. We have to assume that this is the entire nation. Which, on one hand, means that, hey, they finally agree on something. All these tribes who have been at odds with each other, who have willingly, you know, left them to fend for themselves, are now agreeing on one thing. And this would be great until you realize that their request springs from a completely bogus agenda. They're starting out from a completely wrong foothold. If we look in Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses actually gave the children of Israel some stipulations, some rule of thumb, as it were, for appointing a king, for setting up a monarchy in the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it, and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me." Verse 15 says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And then he gives them some other rules of thumb to go by. Verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again." Verse 17 is very telling. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Now this is what Moses prescribed, coming from God himself. These were the do's and don'ts of royalty in the land of Israel. And what is the first stipulation? Verse 15, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses." Not who you choose. They're not having an election. They're not having a popularity contest. The only king that is acceptable to God is the one that he chooses. Now we go back to chapter 8, verse 22. We begin to see that, yeah, maybe they're not thinking correctly here. We understand that Gideon was chosen by Yahweh to be the deliverer of Israel, but there is no hint anywhere that Gideon was ever chosen to be king. But it seems like the nation of Israel is not concerned about that issue in the least. They don't think about that at all. They like him. They want him. They want to appoint him. They're offering this position of royalty to Gideon as a reward for his heroism. Hey, you obeyed God. Let's make him king. Look what they say in verse 22. "For you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Wait a minute. Who delivered them from the hand of Midian? Well, in their eyes, it was Gideon. With 300 men. Against 135,000. Now, we know that Yahweh reduced Gideon's army to just 300 for the express purpose so that Israel would not look to Gideon as their deliverer, but they would look to Yahweh. But even 300 seems to be too many. Seems to be too many. God did not want Israel to claim credit for their victory. And yet, after all is said and done, they still do it. They completely forget about the original impossible challenge, and they attribute to the success of the outcome of the conflict entirely to God's human agent. And they ignore Yahweh. They say, "Gideon's such a good guy." Now, Gideon's response is twofold. He has a verbal response, and then he has a nonverbal response. His verbal response is right there in verse 23. In his verbal response, Gideon clearly rejects the opportunity to establish a royal dynasty, because that's what they're offering him. You be king, then your son's son. You know, that's what a dynasty is. Gideon's like, "Oh, no, we can't do that. God will rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And his logic appears theologically correct, and his intentions appear purely noble. Yahweh is the only true ruler of Israel. But curiously, what's missing from his response? What does he fail to correct in the minds of the Israelites? Well, he fails to correct their mistaken idea that he brought the victory over Midian. He doesn't say, no, God was the one that did this. Not me. And in failing to say not me, what he is saying is, yes, you're right, but we're just not going to do that. Kind of you've heard of a backhanded comment. That's kind of like this. What this is. he doesn't give Yahweh credit for the victory. He just vaguely refers to Yahweh as the ruler of Israel. But more than that, while his mouth is saying, no, I don't want to be king, all of his actions are saying, yes, I want to be king. Everything he has done since verse 4 has said simply this, look at me, I'm acting like a king. He's pursuing his personal agenda. He's not following divine direction. He's not even concerned with national concerns. He is ruthless in his treatment of his countrymen. He's treating his brother's death as if it was some royal assassination that needed to be avenged. He's claiming symbols of royalty that he took from these kings. He's claiming them for himself. But if you think I'm reading too much into his previous actions, just wait till you hear what he does next. Look at verse 24. Right away, Gideon says, I will not be your king, but then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. And for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. I guess everybody knows that. Ishmaelites have earrings. So they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now, we've got to understand, that was 135 Ishmaelites. And most of them probably had two ears. And each one would have had an earring, at least one earring in each ear. I'm sure if they fought long enough, some of them might have had clipped. But that's a lot of gold earrings. All he's asking for is the gold earrings. And so they threw it into the garment. And now the weight, verse 26, the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. I would have to assume these were gold chains. These were some hip-hop camels. They had all the bling. They had everything but the hat backwards. They were getting with it. They were covered. Because they were royal camels, they had to look the part. And Gideon took all of that. Okay, so what's 1,700 shekels of gold? 42 pounds. 42 pounds. So, 42 pounds of gold. Now, in today's, I couldn't even begin. It's a gold in an ounce is over $1,000. Just in an ounce. I'm sure it wasn't that expensive back then, but 42 pounds of gold, that's a lot of gold. No matter how you shake it, that is a lot of gold. And so, a curious request, is he asking too much? He didn't tell him to give him everything, just the earrings. Just the earrings. What we need to understand is that Gideon's request has a double meaning. On the one hand, his demand for them to give the earrings, what he's doing is he's demanding from them a symbolic gesture of submission. Who do we give money to? Well, we give money to the government because they're the government. Let me rephrase that. We don't give money to the government. They take it. Yeah. All right? That's what the government does. They take it. That's what Gideon was doing. Oh, he made it sound good, but basically he says, I want you to give to me. And so he is making them submit to his will. Surrendering a share of their loot confirms that they are his subjects. They are his vassals. This is all your stuff, but I want some of it, so you got to give it to me. But also, the amount of gold that he collected turns out to be a royal treasure. Now, for a man that doesn't want to be king, he sure is taking steps to be king.
It'd be different if he gave it
to the temple. It would. But not just that, Gideon also kept all the symbols of royalty that he confiscated from Zeba and Zalmunna. And so what we see right away, while Gideon is refusing the kingship, he is assuming a royal fortune. But he goes on, verse 27, then Gideon made it into an ephod. All that gold, he made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now right away we see here that Gideon assumes something else. He assumes a religious leadership position. I'm going to decide now what we are going to worship and how we're going to worship this. Now, on the one hand, this may have been a slight against the tribe of Ephraim, because Ephraim was where the tabernacle was. It was in Shiloh. And so Ephraim could walk around and say, yeah, if you guys want to worship the Lord, you got to come to our house. Gideon's like, well, I'll show you. He's already done that before. We've seen him. That's the kind of attitude he's had. I'll show you. I'll set up my own. Perhaps Gideon set up this rival place of worship to compete against the prestige or the influence of the tribe of Ephraim. It's hard to say. But no matter what his motivations are, we obviously see that his actions were wrong. And his actions had devastating results. Because the Bible says that all Israel prostituted themselves over this idolatrous cult that he established. Now, what was the ephod? Theologians are in disagreement. Some people think it was an idol. Some people think it was just an object. Some people think it was a copy of the ephod that the high priest wore. Nobody knows. We don't know exactly what it is, but we know exactly what it did. We know exactly what it caused. It caused Israel to prostitute themselves, to go after this idolatry. Oh, they weren't worshiping Baal. Oh, no, no, we're not worshiping Baal. But they're worshiping something other than God, so it might as well have been Baal. Amen. And so what a drastic change we see here in our man Gideon. He went from being the image of God, clothed in the Spirit of God, to creating an image himself and worshiping the work of his own hands. My, how the mighty have fallen. Look at verse 28. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. The country was quiet. The country had rest. And I would suggest that you underline that. Underline that in your Bible. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, why am I asking you to underline that? Well, what they're saying here is that the land had rest from war. For 40 years, there were no enemy incursions. For 40 years, there were no invaders stripping the land. There were no pillaging the villages. And while Gideon's de facto rule over Israel appears to have been a political and a financial success, hey, everything was great, it was categorically a spiritual failure. Why did I ask you to underline that last phrase of verse 28? Because after verse 28, we'll not see the nation of Israel enjoy rest again. This is the last time in the book of Judges. We're only in chapter 8. This is the last time that they will enjoy rest. They will not have any rest for the remainder of the book. This rest is a gift that Israel loses. It is a blessing from God that she forfeits. They will not enjoy rest any longer. So what we're going to see here from now on, a lot of Bible scholars say that Judges is a book of a cycle, where they go from sin to subjection to repentance to deliverance back to sin. But it's only a cycle that runs for a little while, because by the time we get to chapter 8, the cycle is done. What we have here is a progressive disintegration of the people. I mean, they're constantly, every time they go through that cycle, they're getting worse. This is a people who will not serve the God who saves them. And we're getting to the point in the book of Judges where they're beyond saving. But you have to realize that this is still a danger for God's people today. When we, by our own willful oblivion, when we ignore our Lord's call to follow Him, when we, by our selfish determination to live how we want to live, regardless of what the Bible says, regardless of how the Spirit directs us, when we choose to do that, we are inviting disaster into our lives. Dale Ralph Davies makes the ominous conclusion that people who by persisting apostasy despise Yahweh's gifts will find that gift withdrawn. If you insist on disassociating yourself from God's blessings, eventually you won't have to make that decision anymore. God will do it for you. But let me ask you this. How much of God's gracious protection, how much of God's provision, how much of God's providence in your life can you afford to live without? I mean, it's an important question because that's what we're talking about here. People who take their stand against the Lord's will. Oh, I would never do that. Well, we do it every day. We don't say it, but like Gideon, even though we don't want to say it, that's exactly what we end up doing. We end up doing the things we don't want to do. That's what Paul tells us. And so we have to take stock and say, well, just how much of God's protection can I live without? How much of God's provision can I live? How much of His providence in my life am I willing to live without? Because that's the decision that you're making. Now, the thought of this might not be frightening right now, but I assure you, the reality of it will be devastating. It will be frightening. And the shame of it is there's no... Oh, you can repent. Yeah, but the damage is done. The damage is done. And we're going to see the damage that's caused in Israel. Verse 29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Well, where else would he dwell? Okay. Well, obviously he didn't write that the way it sounds because, I mean, it just seems like so obvious. But what he's saying there when he says that he dwelt in his own house, that word dwelt literally means to sit, to be enthroned. What he's saying here is that Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and ruled from his own house. He ruled Israel. Now, he was called to be a judge. He was supposed to judge Israel. But that wasn't enough for Gideon. He wanted to rule. Even though he said he didn't, we can see through his actions, that's exactly what he's doing. Look at verse 30. And Gideon had 70 sons. Whoa. Yeah, Christmas must have been a nightmare. Gideon had 70 sons who were his offspring, for he had many wives. Ah. Gideon assumes a kingly harem. A harem not only reveals a man's inability to control his sexual lust, it also is a way for him to proudly show off his wealth. Look at all the women and the kids I can take care of. Again, in defiance of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 31, and his concubine, besides all the wives he also had a concubine. And a concubine was legal, but it was considered to be like a secondary wife. Apparently he had a girl in every port. Because Shechem was not really an Israelite town, it was a Canaanite town. So this concubine most probably was a Canaanite. Again. In conflict to what God stipulates in Deuteronomy. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name he called Abimelech. Curious name, Abimelech. Especially when you realize what it means. My father, the king. I don't want to be king, but I'm going to name my son my father, the king. Now, was he talking about King Jesus? I don't think so. Not from all of his other actions. Gideon intends for his son to be ruler after his death. That's his intention. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So in the end, as we see, sadly enough, Gideon failed to finish strong. He's been a man... He's seen as a man who fell from a great position of faith to a place of outright apostasy and rebellion against Yahweh. Oh, he doesn't declare it openly, but it's there. It's obvious. He's in rebellion against Yahweh. He's in rebellion against Yahweh's revealed word. But the question is, how did it come to this? How did it come to this? I believe the answer is laid out plainly in the text that we have covered on Gideon's life. And if you'll notice, and we're not going to do this, but when you get home for homework, you could try this. If you start in chapter 6, verse 1, and go all the way to chapter 7, verse 22, when the army of 300 broke the lanterns, they blew the horns, they shouted, from 6:1 to 7:22, sit down and count all of the times Yahweh speaks. Now, He speaks 12 times in those 1.5 chapters. 12 times. 11 times He speaks directly to Gideon. One time He speaks to Israel through an unnamed prophet. Go by and count how many times Yahweh encourages Gideon. 4 times He does. First time when He scared him to death. He told him, put the food on the rock and the flames came up. Then He speaks to him again after that. Or he encourages him with the deal with the fleece. He has to do that twice. And then, before the battle, He says, look, if you're still scared, go down and see what the enemy's talking about. 4 times, the Lord encourages Gideon. And then finally, there is at least one time when Gideon received a blessing that we hadn't seen in the Old Testament so far. He was clothed with the Spirit of Yahweh. And right away we understand, hey, He's clothed with the Spirit of Yahweh. That's why everyone's following Him. That's why everyone's gathering to fight, even though they know the odds are against them. But Gideon is clothed with the Spirit of Yahweh. Gideon is guided by, encouraged by, and empowered by God, and a miraculous victory is the result. But then there's a noticeable change after chapter 7, verse 22. Immediately after the victory. What we see is the coward has become confident. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Except it appears that he becomes confident in himself. Because from chapter 7, 22, we will not hear the voice of the Lord again. The Lord doesn't speak at all. As a matter of fact, Gideon doesn't seek the Lord at all. And the Spirit of the Lord seems to have slipped from his shoulders. Even if you go back and look at Gideon's call, right after the victory, Gideon calls out to Ephraim for help in chapter 7, verse 24. And even this call is questionable because it seems like Gideon has forgotten Yahweh's point in reducing the force. It's not by power nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Instead of operating by faith and seeking guidance from the Lord, he begins to rely on human strength. Hey, let's call our buddies and let's go chase them down. Let's do what we can do now. God's given us the victory. Let's finish it off. And Paul's question to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, would apply here to Gideon as well. Paul asked the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And the obvious answer is no. No, 1,000 times no. It cannot happen. It cannot happen. Gideon started off well. He was trusting in God. He was serving Him through the power of His Spirit, despite his own weakness. But it seems like the success went to his head. He started believing that the victory was because of him, when in reality, the victory was in spite of him. Amen. And for the rest of his life, Gideon had to look backwards to see anything accomplished for God, because all of his works for God were in the past. And what a sad legacy for a man of faith. That's what the Bible calls him. Amen. Unfortunately, that man of faith only existed for a very brief time. But how did Gideon's life affect Israel? Look at verse 33. And so it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Bereth their god. Now that name Baal-Bereth means Baal of the Covenant. And we need to remember that the Israelites already had a covenant god. His name is Jehovah. Amen. With a capital J. Amen. They decided they wanted a covenant with a different god. And they made Baal-Bereth their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. They forgot all about him. So how did Gideon's life affect Israel? Well, they followed his example in serving Baal. Israel confirmed that what mattered to them the most was money and success. They didn't really care what Yahweh thought about them. Hey, we can choose our own covenant God. And that's exactly what they did. They followed Gideon's example. Now, with his vast wealth and his great national reputation, Gideon probably believed that his children are going to be well cared for after he was gone. But we're going to see in the next chapter that that's the exact opposite of what happened. Because every one of his 70 sons are going to die in chapter 9. Every one of them. And this is what we need to understand. In our lives today, there is no security apart from the will of God. Amen. You shouldn't expect security outside of the will of God.
That's right.
Of course, the flip side of that is true as well. You have complete protection when you are in the will of God.
Amen.
God's will is our protection. Obeying God's will, following God's will is our protection. What we need to understand is that God's mercy is deep, but it's not easygoing. God's not like, oh, it doesn't matter. Because it does matter. God's mercy is tender, but it will not be trampled. It will not be disregarded. You can ignore God's word. You can ignore God's call. You can ignore God's spirit. But you won't be able to ignore the consequences that will come from all of this. That's what we see in this chapter. It's the harsh reality. These consequences won't just touch your life. They will affect everyone who has some contact with you. Now, a few, it might affect them in a positive way. Hey, we learned from your mistake. We're not going to do that. There's not too many of them. Unfortunately, most of the effect that you have on other people will be negative. You will lead many who call themselves to be believers. You'll lead them astray. And you will cause unbelievers to ridicule the gospel. That's the sad reality. When we mess up, when we trust ourselves, when we live our own lives, irrespective of what God has called us to do, it has a damaging effect on others. It'll cause them to ridicule the gospel. It'll cause them to ridicule the Savior to their eternal peril. But you might think, well, hey, I can always repent. Yeah, we can. That's the option that we have. We can always repent. But I warn you, last-minute sorrow and repentance will not undo the damage. You might be sorry, but everybody else is sorry too, and that doesn't change anything. Last-minute repentance will not make your testimony any more believable, but it will make your regrets more severe. In the book of Judges, the life style of Israel is going to get worse, but it doesn't need to do that in our lives. We have to recognize our own human weakness. We have to recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy. And we have to rely on the God. We have to turn to the Lord for forgiveness. We have to turn to Him for strength. We have to take up our cross and follow Him. That's the only option that we have. We might drag our feet. We might try to resist it as long as we can, but really that's the only option we have.
True.
It's follow the Lord or suffer the consequences.
Amen.
We need to determine in our hearts today that we're not going to leave a trail of spiritual damage behind us as we make our way to heaven. I see that so many times. The people, they call themselves Christians. I believe they are Christians, but behind them is just a nightmare. In their wake, it's a nightmare. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can leave a legacy of faithful trust and obedience to the Lord. We can leave something for our children to follow. But all of this requires a healthy dose of dying to ourselves. Dying to ourselves. Let's stand. Let's stand. The end result of Gideon's life is, in my estimation, atrocious. But he was a good guy. He was a faithful servant of the Lord. But he didn't remain that. He didn't even attempt to remain that. We have a call on our lives, each one of us. And that call is to make it to the end, victorious. The good thing is, it doesn't depend on us. It's God who will persevere. It's God who preserves. But on the other hand, we have to cooperate. He's not going to do it in spite of us. He will only do it with us. But in the end, He will do it, not us. But if we don't agree, if we resist, if we continually backpedal, then even if we're just in neutral, as far as the spiritual walk goes, if you're in neutral, you're backing up. We're not. The only thing God accepts is forward motion to His plan, forward motion to our ultimate destination, the high calling of God. Amen?
Amen.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this instruction. Lord, this reminder that challenges us of the importance of submitting to Your will, of the importance, Lord, of dialing our hearts into Your frequency. Lord, the fact that every day we wake up with the knee-jerk reaction of doing what we need to do. Lord, help us to learn to seek Your face first, of doing and discovering and executing what it is You would have us to do. Lord, we all have responsibilities, and we have to meet those responsibilities. But Lord, most importantly, we have responsibilities to You. And help us not to ignore those. Lord, help us to seek out Your will, Your desires for our life. Give us the strength, Lord, to not only stand in them, but to walk in them and to be successful in them. Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to You every day and to be filled with Your Spirit every day. Lord, because without You, well, we're just not going to make it. Jesus Himself questioned whether there would be faith left on this earth when the Son of Man returns. Lord, I pray that there will. I pray that our faith in You would be established every day, would be renewed every day. And Lord, we know that it can be because Your Word says that Your mercies are new every day. And Lord, we need them. I pray, Lord, that because of Your mercies, because of Your kindness, Lord, that we would learn to analyze our motivations, analyze our intentions. Because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Help us, Lord, to be quick to repent of our own selfishness, of our own walking in our own strength, Lord, and help us to rely on You to do Your will in every area of our lives so that we might leave behind us a legacy of faithfulness and trust for our children to follow and their children to follow. Lord, help us to fulfill Your will, to do those good works that You have prepared for us, not in our own strength, but through the power of Your Spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.